Acts chapter 26, we're going to read from verse 12. Whereupon, as I went to Damascus with authority and commission from the chief priests, at midday, O king, I saw in the way a light from heaven, above the brightness of the sun, shining round about me and them which journeyed with me. And when we were all fallen to the earth, I heard a voice speaking unto me and saying in the Hebrew tongue, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? It is hard for thee to kick against the pricks. And I said, Who art thou, Lord? And he said, I am Jesus, whom thou persecutest. But rise and stand upon thy feet, for I have appeared unto thee for this purpose, to make thee a minister and a witness both of these things which thou hast seen and of those things in the which I will appear unto thee, delivering thee from the people and from the Gentiles unto whom now I send thee, to open their eyes and to turn them from darkness to light, and from the power of Satan unto God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and inheritance among them which are sanctified by faith that is in me. Whereupon, O King Agrippa, I was not disobedient to the heavenly vision, but showed first unto them of Damascus and at Jerusalem, and throughout all the coasts of Judea, and then to the Gentiles, that they should repent and turn to God and do works meet for repentance. Amen. The Lord will add His own blessing to these familiar verses from His own precious word. Let's bow in a moment's prayer. Our gracious Heavenly Father, in the name of the Lord Jesus, we now cry to Thee for Thy help and Thy power in the preaching of the Word. We pray that Thou wilt exalt Thine own name, extol Thine own grace, work with Thine own almighty power, and, O Lord, produce fruit in this meeting, in the hearts and lives of those who have gathered. See of the lost, revive Thy church, and, O God, intervene in this dark age of apostasy with a mighty spiritual awakening. Fix the vision of God's people upon the God of heaven, who is altogether sovereign and omnipotent. Fill the hearts of God's people with the assurance that our God is able, and that He has not yet finished with His purpose of grace. Lord, bless our gathering now. Pour out Thy Spirit upon us, both preacher and listener alike. We ask these things in Jesus' name and for Jesus' sake and glory. Amen. You can judge the importance of a man's life by trying to imagine what things would be like had that man never lived. Judged by that standard, Martin Luther ranks as one of God's truly great giants. When Luther was born in the obscure German town of Eisleben, November 10, 1483, spiritual gloom and crass ignorance and superstition held the people of Europe in the cruel bondage of medieval popery. When Luther died in that same obscure German town on February 18, 1546, Europe was bathed in the light of the gospel, largely through his personal ministry. And the once impregnable papal church was crumbling, shaken to its very foundations under the hammer blows of the infallible truth of God's word. At critical times in history, the Lord seems to lay upon one man's shoulders the entire burden of standing for Bible truth. In the 4th century, the great Trinitarian controversialist and defender of the faith, Athanasius, was called to bear the burden of the Lord, so that it became a saying throughout Christendom, Athanasius alone against the whole world. In the 16th century, it was Martin Luther against the world. The story of his Promethean struggle is from the first the story of God's full and free and sovereign and all-sufficient grace. For only God can make a Luther. Only God could do the things that were done for Luther, in Luther, and through Luther. Only God could reach him to the darkness of an Augustinian cloister and take an emaciated monk from the very jaws of death and make that monk the greatest single weapon in his hand since the days of the New Testament to shake the world for God and bring veritable millions into the knowledge of the truth as it is in Christ Jesus. Every man is unique, and Luther undoubtedly was unique. But when I study the life of Martin Luther, I can see reflections of some of the great characters of Bible history. When you look at Luther, you cannot help but see something of David in Luther. David, the fearless warrior who could put his life in jeopardy for the cause of his God, and yet who, though a man of controversy and of battle, was yet a poet and a musician of the first order. The singing of our last song should convince the greatest skeptic that Luther has no, very few peers, and certainly no superiors when it comes to the writing of gospel lyrics and gospel music. When I look at Luther, I can see something of Peter, a rugged and an impetuous but totally sincere firebrand of a disciple of Jesus Christ. But most of all, when I consider Martin Luther, I see in him something, yea, I see a lot, of the Apostle Paul, the learned defender of justification by faith, the great missionary preacher, the great writer, the great church builder. In Luther, I see not only the man who rediscovered Paul for Christendom, but I see a man fired with the same zeal, in love with the same Savior, preaching the same gospel, thank God, crowned with similar success. We have read this evening Paul's own account of his testimony, how he was gloriously saved out of a life of blind allegiance to a false gospel and a dead religion, and sent forth to change the world and the course of history by the preaching of Christ in all his fullness. In many ways, what we have read in Acts 26 is the testimony not only of Paul the Apostle, but of Luther the Reformer. for the work of the reformer parallels that of the apostle in a great degree. So to me it's appropriate to use these words of the apostle's testimony to describe something of the life and the ministry of the man who was used to introduce Paul's preaching and Paul's doctrine to Europe after almost 1,000 years of total darkness on the subject of how sinners could be saved. So tonight, as we approach the 500th anniversary of Martin Luther's birth, I think it's good for us to turn to God's Word and to consider the story of God's sovereign grace in the life of Martin Luther. Now, it was ever Luther's great desire to exalt the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's exactly what I want to do in this message this evening. There are many in these days, in fact, almost everyone, even the Church of Rome, who are taking note of this 500th anniversary and using it as an occasion to say what they want about Luther, to make much of him or to make little of him. In fact, it seems to me that almost everybody's claiming Luther. I wouldn't be surprised, and I don't mean this as a mere facetious remark, I wouldn't be surprised if in the next little while the Church of Rome would not canonize Luther in an attempt to foster the ecumenical spirit. For believe it or not, the ecumenical movement is now claiming Luther as the great disciple of church union, the great apostle of union with Rome. Believe it or not, Luther is now being held up as the one whom the apostates are following back to the papal fold. Of course, they can quote Luther to prove what he thought of popery, that it was such a wonderful setup, and there was nobody like the Pope, and there was no church like the papal church, and everybody should kowtow to the papal church. The only thing is, they're quoting Luther before he came to the knowledge of the truth. They certainly don't quote Luther after he did come to the knowledge of the truth. I'll try and redress the balance somewhat, and I will quote Luther as he really ought to be quoted as we go through this message this evening. Now, I'm not here to tell you of the genius of Martin Luther. I'm here to tell you of the God of Martin Luther. Tonight I want to make three simple statements about God's grace in the life of Martin Luther. First of all, God called him. That is Luther's salvation. And then God commissioned him. That is Luther's service. Finally, God crowned him. That is Luther's success. A very simple message. I wish it were as brief as it's simple, but we're going to try and get through it this evening. God called him. That is his salvation. We were reading in Acts chapter 26. Paul could say three things. I saw a light from heaven. I heard a voice from heaven. I was not disobedient unto the heavenly vision. That was Paul's testimony. And in those three statements, you have equally the testimony of Martin Luther. It seems to me that the entire life of Luther could be summed up with four words. The word darkness, the word dread, the word despair, and thank God, the word deliverance. Those four words will sum up the entire life of this man of God. You think of the darkness. Now, darkness is the natural condition of an ungodly mind. The natural mind of an unsaved man is a mind that's sunk in darkness. But that natural darkness in Luther was exacerbated by the pagan superstitions of the Roman Church. You try, if you possibly can, think of a day when there was no gospel preaching, think of a day when not one shaft of gospel sunlight penetrated the abysmal medieval darkness of Roman paganism. Think of a day when even the theologians of the church did their studies, obtained their degrees, went through their ministries, died without ever once in their lives opening the Bible or reading the Word of God for themselves. Think of a day when the popes, aggrandizing themselves by fleecing the nations of Europe, played upon the superstitions of these people so as to build up their own empire socially, economically, and politically. That, my friend, was Luther's day. Everywhere religion was corrupt. Everywhere people were engaged in a mere round of relentless, endless, pointless religious observance, the only motivation in most cases for which was a desire to escape the penalty and the clutches of the all-powerful church, both in this world and even, as they believed, in the world to come. Priests and monks and nuns lived in and debauchery, and the popes of Rome themselves were not only sensual and immoral, but they were cynically so. It was no less a person than the Emperor Maximilian himself who said, "This Pope too is in my eyes no better than a felon." Now I can say that not one Pope during my whole life has ever kept faith with me and been true to his word. Martin Luther himself put it in somewhat more graphic terms. In fact, he used some of his fiercest language when he came to describe the deep gloom that lay upon the people. When Luther was kept in the Wartburg as a so-called knight for his own safekeeping, he went one day with the other knights into the field to take part in the hunt. And as they beat the bushes and got any wildlife out into the open and pushed their hounds to the limit to catch the prey, Luther's heart was smitten, and he cried out, "Don't we find an image of the devil who urges on his hounds, that is, the bishops, those agents of Antichrist, and sends them out in pursuit of poor souls?" So moved was the reformer that he caught a little leveret just about to be torn to pieces. He fondled it to his bosom, he chased the dogs, and then he set the little animal free in a bush. But the dogs scented it. They came back and tore it apart. And as they did so, Martin Luther cried at the top of his voice, "O Pope, am thou Satan? It is thus that you would fain destroy the very souls which have already been saved from death." That was religion, corrupt and vile, Christless and godless. With that, there went a political and social and economic system of serfdom and slavery that had Europe in abysmal darkness, the like of which we cannot begin to conceive. The darkness that was upon the face of the land was felt most acutely in the soul of Martin Luther. With that darkness, there was dread. In such a system, Luther feared God to the point of hating him. He hated God as a tyrant, That was Rome's teaching. That God the Father is an unbending, vengeful tyrant. That Jesus Christ is ever a frowning foe of the poor sinner. And that sinner therefore needs all the help and the intercession of a host of saints, and especially of Mary, to intercede with her unyielding son. Despite all his religious exercises, Martin Luther stood in terrible dread of God. That's what finally led him to become a monk. The sudden death of a friend smote him with the fear of death. When sometime later he had a fall and his sword cut through a main artery, and it seemed that he was going to bleed to death, Luther trembled before this awful tyrant God. And when finally he was felled by a bolt of lightning and he lay prostrate on the ground again, fearing death, he cried out to Saint Anne, of all people, that he would vow to give himself to the monastic life. And so on July 17, 1505, one of the most brilliant young men in the whole of the European continent gave up a promising career as a professor of law. After bidding farewell to his friends in a last party, went, left the world behind him, and entered into the darkness of an Augustinian monastery. But cloister life only increased the dread, because it led to despair. Martin Luther longed for peace with God. If ever a person could have gained salvation by self-discipline, self-effort, and hard work, Martin Luther would have done it. But what he had failed to find as a scholar and as a seeker after pleasure in the world, he failed to find in the Augustinian monastery. He brought himself to the point of death as he tortured, tormented his body, as he brought it under severe discipline, as he lay awake at night, as he went in for fastings and vigils, as he flagellated the flesh. He brought himself to the point of death, believing, as the popes had said, that if only he would do this sort of thing, he would produce holiness in his life and produce in himself a merit that would be acceptable with God. Oh, it is always the gospel of the devil. Work and you shall live. It is always the devil's counterfeit for souls who are troubled about their sin. Do your best and you will find acceptance with God. Martin Luther did his best to the point of death. Could find no peace. He ended up a picture of abject despair, and so ruined his body that he suffered until the day he died the awful results of those years of self-immolation. But thank God, deliverance was at hand. God has his men in the most unusual of places. The last place in the world you would expect to find the gospel, you would say, would be in a papist monastery. But in his sovereignty, God delivered Martin Luther first by sending him to an Augustinian monastery. Had he gone to the Dominicans, no doubt, either he would have been put to death, still in his darkness, or he would have become one of them. But he had a superior there who saw him almost die. John Staupitz came to the dying Luther. They saw in him a man upon whom was the hand of God, took a special interest in him, and he gave him the best advice that a man could ever give. This shines, and I think Staupitz had a lot to learn, but my, it shines like a gem in the midst of the blackness and the darkness of medieval Romanism. Can you picture the scene? There in that little cell in the monastery, there stretched out is a young man whose body is broken beyond repair, seeking by his own efforts to gain the favor of God. There stands over him his superior, and he says, Martin, look to the wounds of Jesus Christ, to the blood which he has shed for thee. It is there that thou wilt find the grace of God. Good advice. Yet again, Luther testifies that there was an old monk, we don't even know his name, an old monk, who came and he said, Brother Martin, I believe in the forgiveness of sins. And Luther, of course, he believed the creed. But the old fellow said, but Brother Martin, I do not believe merely in the forgiveness of David's sins and Peter's sins and Paul's sins. I believe in the forgiveness of my sins. The light began to dawn in Luther's soul. And when in 1508, Staupitz had him appointed to the chair of philosophy in the new university at Wittenberg, Martin Luther was beginning to come to a knowledge of the full and free salvation of God by faith in Jesus Christ. When in 1512, Staupitz had him become a doctor of theology, Luther was launched into the study of the Word of God. In the book of Romans, which was one of the first books to which he turned his attention, Martin Luther was haunted by the phrase, the righteousness of God. Just let me stop off here and say this. If you have never been haunted by the same phrase, and if you have never really studied the same phrase in the book of Romans, you have never begun to study Romans. The righteousness of God. To Luther, those were terrible words. They meant the justice of God. They meant the wrath of God. They meant the curse of God. And as he read them, his soul trembled with the fear of hell. But as he read the Apostle Paul in Romans, it began to dawn in his soul that when Paul spoke in Romans of the righteousness of God, it was not with dread, it was not with fear, it was with rejoicing. Because to Paul, the righteousness of God was the righteousness which God freely has conferred upon sinners through the merits of Jesus Christ, without any input of merit or work of themselves. And oh, as Martin Luther began to ponder those words, God took that little text in Romans 1 and 17, quoted from Habakkuk 2 and 4, the just shall live by faith. And through that, he led him right into the knowledge of the truth. Three times God applied that text to the heart of Martin Luther. First, when he was studying Romans in his cell in Wittenberg, there God made the page to shine. The just shall live by faith. Then in 1510, when Luther was taking Staupitz's place, going on a journey to Rome as the spokesman for the order, the Augustinian order, in a great controversy that was being taken to Rome itself. As he went there, he came to Bologna. He saw the wicked living of the monks. And as he saw their sin, he reprimanded them. When his life was placed in jeopardy, he had to flee. And again, because his body was so weakened, he came near to death. and hovering between life and death, fleeing from those angry monks, again he heard the voice from heaven, "Luther, the just shall live by faith." Oh, sincere was the young man, so desirous of doing all that the Pope would tell him, when he was told of special indulgences that he as a priest could have in saying masses. He said, "I could wish that my father and mother were dead, that I, by my merits, could save them out of purgatory." With that spirit, Martin Luther climbed the so-called sacred staircase in the city of Rome, kissing each step to gain the Pope's indulgence. I'd love to have seen that sight. There was the pious German monk. He never reaches the top of the staircase, thank God, because for the third time there comes the voice from heaven, "The just shall live by kissing the steps of a sacred staircase, by gaining papal indulgence. No, the just shall live by faith." Luther fled from that spot. Not only did he fly from that spot, but thank God he fled forever from salvation by works. And from that point, Luther preached a free salvation and a free justification through the merits of Jesus Christ received by faith alone. Now his progress was sometimes painfully slow from darkness into the full light of the gospel. But thank God from that point Luther had a grasp of the truth, and even more important, the truth had a grasp of Martin Luther. Justification by faith gripped his heart, and from that point God moved the destiny of millions. And he loosed upon Europe again the message that would shatter forever the darkness and the dread and the despair that were caused by Roman superstition. Romish works righteousness was a thing of the past for Luther. God had called him to himself. Martin Luther had his Damascus road. But then God commissioned him for his service. I must be brief in talking about his ministry. When Paul was saved, he was commissioned immediately. When Luther was saved, he was commissioned immediately. Commission number one, to preach the gospel. As a doctor of theology, Luther was called upon to make a vow. Man, I'm sure the Pope never regretted any vow like the vow that Martin Luther took. He was called upon to vow to teach purely and sincerely according to the Scriptures. And that's exactly what he did. To Rome, of course, the words were meant to be a farce. They were meant merely to convey the fact that you were going to do everything that the Pope told you to do and the church laid down. But to Martin Luther, they constituted a divine commission to adhere to the divine standards, and so he did. The heart of Luther's preaching was Christ and his all-sufficient merit. In a nutshell, that was the preaching of Martin Luther. When he preached of liberty, my, he was sounding a message that thrilled the hearts of princes in the throne and serfs and peasants in their cottages. He was preaching a liberty of conscience, a liberty of soul, a rightness with God, the assurance of forgiveness, the open way to heaven. Not by payment, not by church penances, not by church ordinances, but by the perfect merit of Jesus Christ. What a message it was. Christ and him crucified. I think we take so much for granted today. We have got the vocabulary of the gospel, but there's not one in 1,000
has the thrill of the message of the gospel. I would to God that we could for a moment transport ourselves into the crowds of people who attended on the ministry of Martin Luther. I would to God that we could feel what they felt when for the very first time they and their countrymen heard the gospel of full and free salvation. And that was Luther's message. Christ and his all-sufficient merits. Justification by faith alone. Now, I'm not going to preach that again. I have preached a few messages around and about that theme over the last month. Justification by faith alone, through and on the merits of grace alone. That was the message. Running alongside of that, the message of the priesthood of all believers. Man, that was a death blow to the papal hierarchical system. Running alongside of that, the doctrine of the total depravity of man and the bondage of his will to the devil and the power of sovereign grace alone to set him free. That put an end to penances and all the rest of it. Man, this was a great message. It was Christ. I wonder why so many preachers today think that they have gotten beyond preaching Jesus Christ. It's more than an accident. It's more than a coincidence that as Protestantism has declined in its preaching of Christ, as Protestantism has come to the promulgation of principles instead of the preaching of the person and the work of Jesus Christ, so there has been a consequent decline in the power of the Protestant pulpit. There was a time when the Protestant pulpit in America had more power than the presidential candidate or the presidential occupant of the White House. But that's not true anymore. I wonder, do you realize that here in these United States of America, the Church of Rome claims 100,000 Americans per year as new adherents to her devilish faith? Protestants sit back at ease in Zion, preachers fiddling while, as it were, their city burns. They allow popery to get a stranglehold in the nation, so that this country is now held by the papal fist at its jugular vein. This country can't move without the say-so of the Pope. Why? Because there has been a decline in the preaching of Christ, Him crucified. Luther's message was Christ. May God give us a resurrection and a revival of Reformation preaching. Of course, such preaching was bound to lead to confrontation with Rome. And so therefore, God commissioned Luther to expose and oppose the anti-Christianity of Rome. Now, I've said that Luther was slow to see that Rome was corrupt through and through. However, he did see, ultimately, and certainly from 1517 onwards, he was led more and more to confront and repudiate popery. He often referred to the Pope as the Antichrist. He'd make a good Free Presbyterian. I think really he was a Free Presbyterian. They just misnamed him a Lutheran. He called the Pope the Antichrist. And it's very significant that in the year before his death, he wrote a work, one of the fiercest of all his controversial works. And he called it Against the Papacy at Rome, Founded by the Devil. I think you'll understand what Martin Luther believed, all right. That controversy started officially with the publication, October 31, 1517, of his 95 Theses Against Indulgences.
Well, I'm not going to go into that subject again this evening. I've dealt with it before. That was the hammer blow. Man, I like to imagine Martin Luther standing, hammering home the nails into the church door at Wittenberg, getting up the 95 Theses, and every blow was hammering home a nail in the Pope's coffin. That was the start. His disputation in 1518 with Dr. Eck at Leipzig heightened the controversy. On December 10, 1520, Luther burned his bridges behind him. The Pope sent a papal bull, not the four-legged variety, but nonetheless supposedly powerful. He sent a papal bull into Germany, delivered to Luther. And in a word, it was recant or bear the consequences. And the consequences, of course, would be excommunication, death. Martin Luther took the Pope's bull, and he took all the Pope's decretals, those supposedly authentic ancient writings which substantiated popery, but which now even every Roman Catholic historian recognizes to be vicious fabrications. He took them, and he lit a bonfire, and with great courage and great joy, he consigned the whole lot, the papal bull, the decretals, he consigned the whole lot to the flames. I want to tell you, my friend, that day Martin Luther lit a fire that by the grace of God will never go out. But 1521, in the month of April, saw Luther's finest hour. I would to God I were an orator. I would to God I were an artist. For me, this is one of the greatest moments in the history of the church and the history of the world. In the city of Worms, the imperial diet was gathered. Over 200 people. There was the Emperor Charles V. There was the Archduke Ferdinand. There were the six electors, the princes, the margraves, the bishops, the papal nuncios, the princes both of church and state. There they were gathered. Aleander, the papal nuncio, was there to use his undoubted oratory and skill to have Luther consigned to the flames unheard. But finally, those princes decided they were going to hear him. His friends said, "Luther, don't go. They have given you a safe conduct." But they gave John Huss a safe conduct as well, and they murdered him. "You'll never come back alive." I love what Martin Luther said. He said, "Though there were as many devils in Worms as tiles on its roofs, yet I would enter." Again, he wrote to his elector, and he said of his going to Worms and to see to visit the diet there, he said, "You may expect anything from me, except flight or recantation." Here, before 200 leaders, Martin Luther stood humanly, absolutely alone, cutting one of the most heroic figures the world has ever seen. Pressed to recant on every side, with the clamor of human voices dinning in his ears, forbidden even to defend his own works, Luther came, and for 2 hours he took a stand, climaxing with his imperishable line, "Here I stand, I can do no other. May God help me. Amen." That stand led others to stand. And soon thousands of genuinely free men flocked to the gospel banner. Luther was commissioned to fight Rome, and he did. But he had yet another and possibly a greater work. He was commissioned to translate the scriptures into the German tongue. For 9 months about, when he was held in the Wartburg for his own protection, Luther laid the foundations of his New Testament commentary into German, or New Testament translation into German. With the aid of men like Melanchthon, possibly the greatest scholar of his age, along with Erasmus, Luther had the privilege of turning out one of the greatest translations of the scriptures the world has ever seen. I know very little German, as you have gathered from my German pronunciation. But I have it on good authority that single-handed, Martin Luther is the creator of the modern German language. I was reading one scholar. It's interesting that Luther so much stands apart from every other German that has never been one other German even to begin to compare with him, and it is reckoned that only one even came to the place of being able to begin to understand him. God used him in a remarkable way. And what Tyndale's work did for England, Martin Luther's work in the translation of the scriptures did for Germany. And let me tell you this, that at the end of the day, the printed page of God's Word did more than all Luther's preaching and all Luther's writing and all Luther's standing, because this Word is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword. If you have a look at the map of medieval Europe, trace where the Bible went, and you'll be able to trace where the light and the power of the gospel went. You go to places like Roman Catholic Ireland, places where the scriptures were never translated into the tongue of the people, and you'll see that no matter how much evangelizing went on from preachers coming in, it yielded little fruit. Luther's crowning work, he gave the German-speaking world an incomparable translation of Scripture. That leads me, finally, to say this. That popery could not stem the tide of biblical revival. Why? Because the God who called Luther in salvation and commissioned him in service crowned him with glorious success. Martin Luther saw God work in an unprecedented way. I wouldn't like you to be misled by much of what is written by historians who have very, very little heart sympathy with the work of the Reformation, many of whom have no heart knowledge of Jesus Christ, whom Martin Luther preached. They see the Reformation in political terms. I was told by a German pastor here in town the night we had the John Huss film that over in Germany now the communists are even claiming Martin Luther as the great apostle of communism. They have no idea of the genius, and I'm using that in its strict sense, of the work of the Reformation. They don't know what made it tick. I want to tell you, it was a work of spiritual revival. I still recommend to people, when they ask me what to read on the Reformation, I know there are modern scholarly works. I have some of them. I have to refer to them. But I must tell you, in all honesty, they have never warmed my heart.
The greatest work I have ever read in the life of Martin Luther is J.H. Merle d'Aubigné's History of the Reformation. Why? Because d'Aubigné was moved by Luther's God to receive the same salvation. When you read that work, you'll find that this was not a political movement. Oh, it had political results. This was not a social movement, though it revolutionized the entire social structure of the Western world. This, my friend, was spiritual revival. There's no other answer why Martin Luther didn't die. In 1498, Savonarola was savagely, brutally murdered on the orders of the Pope because he dared to take a stand. And his stand was nothing compared to what Luther did. Yet with papal bulls and anathemas hurled about his head, here was one single monk, and he could say, "I defy the Antichrist." He could look at those 200 leaders of the Holy Roman Empire, and he could say, "I will not recant until someone shows to me from Scripture that I am wrong." My friend, the only reason why Luther never died was God crowned him with success. And through his ministry and the ministry of those inspired by him, there came a preaching of the gospel that changed the heart as well as the face of Europe and the course of its history. When Martin Luther died in 1546, two of his sons and one of his closest friends stood by his bedside, and Dr. Jonas said to the dying reformer, "Do you still hold firm to your faith in Jesus Christ?" And Luther, dying in agony though he was, with utter conviction, said, "I do." My friend, let me tell you, not only did Luther die in that conviction, through his ministry, millions of others have been led to the same assurance. Martin Luther was a great man because Martin Luther had a great God. Many talk about his genius, his abilities. They are undoubtedly accurate. But the secret of the man and his ministry was the Savior and his grace. Let me put it this way. Martin Luther is dead. But Martin Luther's God still lives. Martin Luther's Savior still lives. Martin Luther's gospel still lives. What the Lord did for Luther, and what the Lord did through Luther, thank God he can do again today. The gospel that shook the world in the 16th century and set men gloriously free through the power of the blood of Christ applied does the very same thing today. We were reading in Acts chapter 26 and verse 18. That Paul was sent to open men's eyes, turn them from darkness to light, from the power of Satan unto God, that they may receive the forgiveness of sins. My friend, what the gospel did through the ministry of Paul, what the ministry of Martin Luther saw accomplished by the same gospel, can be done today. Let us not sit back in despair and defeat. Let us not look on this 500th anniversary of Luther. Let us not look and say, "Well, that's what God did." Man, we are not here to celebrate the memory of a dead man merely. We are here to rejoice in the power of a living Savior. We are here to exalt the mighty God of heaven. Is he able again to make popery reel under the preaching of the gospel? I believe he is. Is he able yet again to shake the nations of the world by the preaching of Christ and Him crucified? I believe He is. Is He able yet again to dispel the darkness, to shatter the despair, and in its place to give the glory and the light and the hope and the joy and the peace of the gospel? Thank God He is. Preach up Jesus Christ, for He's just as able today as ever He was before. Let every Christian get the fire and the joy of the exalted Christ within his bones. And let him go out with that fire burning bright to preach Christ to a dying world. Thank God we'll find that what God did through Paul, what God did through Luther, He can do in our day. Let me say this, that God not only does this for nations, but He does it for individuals. And if you're in this meeting tonight, and your heart is dark, and your heart is brought into dread of God, and you fear death and hell and judgment. If you're in this meeting tonight, my friend, and you are brought to utter despair, that you think there's no hope for my soul, I have gone to church, I have joined the church, I have made a decision, I have done my best, and I'm still no surer of heaven than ever I was before. Let me point you away, as John Staupitz pointed Luther, to the cross and the shed blood of Jesus Christ. Let me tell you tonight, He is able to deliver. He is able to save. He is gloriously willing to save. And His promise stands, that him that cometh unto me, not to the church, not to his own works, not to a dependence in his own merits, but him who having nothing will come to me, I will in no wise cast him out. My friend, flee to the crucified, yet gloriously living Savior. Receive Him and recognize once and for all that Christ and Christ alone is your merit for eternal life. Let's pray. We do want every head bowed and we do want every eye closed. In just one moment, this meeting will be over. You'll be free to leave. I wonder, are you in the meeting tonight, unsaved, without God, without Christ, without hope? I want to tell you that the God who saved that Augustinian monk can save you. What thrills my soul when somebody comes to Christ, when you see the weakest sinner trust in Jesus, you never know what God's going to do through that person. I trust that if God has put His hand in you and you are desirous of coming to Christ, that you'll come and let's open the Scriptures with you, point you to the Savior. If you are a Christian, let me encourage you. God is the God of revival. Let's make bold to ask Him for a mighty movement in this our day to turn the hearts of millions back to Christ. Father, bless Thy word. We thank Thee for Thy grace in the life of Martin Luther. We thank Thee, O God, that in Thy purpose all we enjoy because of what Thou didst in the life of that one man. Lord, we do not exalt the man, we exalt his God. Oh, we pray in Jesus' name, fill our hearts with thoughts of the greatness of our Redeemer. And oh, Lord, we pray for Jesus' sake, that Thou wilt visit us with a mighty revival. Remember the unsaved in this meeting. Remember those who are still laboring under a works righteousness, who see their hope
of acceptance with God, at least to some degree, is dependent upon their work. Oh, God, lead them out of legal bondage. Lead them into the knowledge of Christ. Bless thy word. Give fruit for it, we pray. Part us with thy blessing. Keep us in thy fear. And visit us, O our God, with a mighty Holy Ghost revival, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.